Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7. We read God's word as follows. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "There before me were the four great beasts came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. Its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, in its mouth, between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads and authority to rule. After that, and at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and was led into his presence. He was given a glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And would you please also turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. Just as he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Forth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great.' Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them went into the fire of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds' bells on their flesh so far. My text is 6:10a, Hallowed be your name. Would you also please turn with me in your Trinity Psalter hymnals to page 895 in the back, the Lord's Day 48. Page 895, Lord's Day 48. Question and answer 123. What does the second petition mean? Your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes and you will be all in all. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in God's word, who ruled over 127 provinces of a vast sprawling empire which stretched all the way from Ethiopia far east as India. That's right. It was King Ahasuerus, concerning whom we read in the book of Esther. What young man in the 4th century B.C. was conqueror over the world, but he drunkard when he was at the age of 33, and he left no sons behind him to rule after him. That's right, Alexander the Great. Do we ever think about what a contrast and difference there are between earthly political kingdoms and God's eternal, spiritual, invincible kingdom? We'll consider the second request of the Lord's Prayer, Your Kingdom Come, from Lord's Day 48 in connection with our text. Our sermon theme is Prayer for God's Kingdom to Come. First, what is meant by God's kingdom? In the Bible, the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God mean the same thing. In God's word, the primary idea of the kingdom of God is that of the rule of God, established and acknowledged in the hearts of sinful people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and who believe in Christ. I'll repeat that because that's a lot to take in with one extensive sentence. In God's word, the primary idea of the kingdom of God is that of the rule of God, established and acknowledged in the hearts of sinful people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This rule of God in the hearts of saved sinners gives them the assurance of wondrous blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. The rule of God is now in principle, but it will exist in its fullness. It will reach its culmination when Jesus Christ comes again. People who do their sins and who believe in Savior and are real citizens or real members of the kingdom of God. And the Catechism asks, what does the second petition mean? Your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against you until your kingdom fully comes when you're all in all. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. One thing this means is that we cannot see God's kingdom. It's invisible. We cannot see God's kingdom with our eyes because we can only see evidence of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is not something earthly or geographical. We can't look at a world map and say, okay, that's the region of God's kingdom. But we can look at the world map and see the boundaries of the nations of the world. Boys and girls, for example, is bordered to the south by the United States, on the east by the Atlantic Ocean, and on the west, Pacific Ocean. But there's no geographic territory in the world that we can point to and say, that particular territory is God's kingdom. Scripture teaches that there are clear indicators of God's kingdom within the Christian's life. Romans 14, verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. A chief characteristic of God's kingdom within a person's life is that. What is righteousness? In Scripture, righteousness has a twofold meaning. One meaning is that of right living, which involves loving obedience to God and loving fellow man as we love ourselves. Righteousness involves our attitudes, our conduct, and our relationships with God and our fellow men. If we are members of God's kingdom, we've been declared righteous by God. That's the second, being declared righteous by God himself. Then we have been justified by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been effected the gospel. We have been born again by the Holy Spirit. And we have initially repented of our sins. But as members of God's church and kingdom, we are still sinful saints. Nevertheless, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we as Christians to live righteously to sent. As we pray wholeheartedly that God's kingdom will come, sincerely and humbly endeavor to live righteously. Do we just pray fervently? God will use us as his instruments in advancement of his spiritual, glorious kingdom. Do we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? As we do so, do we believe that God will provide for our will? And also by faith, do we consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? According to Romans 14, verse 17, a second indicator of God's kingdom within the Christian's life is that of peace. Now, in the world, there is absence of conflict, and that's about all it is. But this is a delightful serenity of soul, mind, and emotions, with awareness that God is sovereign, that he loves us in Christ, that he is covenantally faithful to us, and of the Holy Spirit who makes us his temples. This is an inner peace which God gives to us, his redeemed children. This peace also comes from an awareness that our triune God gives us the daily grace we need and that he makes no mistakes whatsoever. This is a peace which is vastly different from the peace that New Age followers claim to have because of transcendental meditation. This serenity of soul, mind, and emotions results from, first of all, having peace with God himself, the God of wrath. As Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this peace also is a peace with our fellow. The Bible says, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. So peace with God, inner peace, and peace with our fellow human beings. When we pray that God's kingdom will come, do we have peace? Do we as members of God's kingdom possess and enjoy this threefold peace? If not, why not? Then the third indicator of God's kingdom within the Christian's life is that of joy. And boys and girls, joy is different from happiness. Happiness depends upon our circumstances or what happens to us or what happens around us. But joy is the result of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It is an emotion and a virtue which wells up from within us, even when we are in the midst of sometimes severe trials. When Ezra the scribe read from the book of the law of Moses to the gathered assembly in Jerusalem, other men helped the gathered congregation to understand what that meant. They were explaining the law to the gathered people. We are told that all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. But the people were told not to weep, but that this day was holy to the Lord. And they said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Jesus told his disciples, these things I have spoken to you, they may be full. And then the apostle Paul, in prison, wrote to the church at Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. Not once in a while, not sometimes, not occasionally, but rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. If we truly are members of God's kingdom, do we rejoice in the Lord? In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we read that we're to rejoice always. Is there joy in our heart as we pray and work for the advancement of God's kingdom? Secondly, this is a request that we will be ruled by God's word and spirit. The Catechism says, your kingdom come means in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. If this second petition of the Lord's Prayer is prayed sincerely, if we really mean it, then we're asking that our triune God's government will be set up in our lives. My wife and I received an email letter on August 9 to remember the Christians in Venezuela. The economy has crashed. Food is scarce. Minimum wage is worth about $2 a month. Inflation has hit 13,779%. In May of this year, President Nicolas Maduro was elected to another six-year term of office. Thousands of people are suffering in Venezuela through the government takeover of the private sector. This formerly wealthy nation is being ruined because of a wicked ruler who has been corruption. But with God's kingdom, it is far different. Being a member of God's kingdom is a fantastic blessing and privilege. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David wrote concerning God's saints in Psalm 145, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. It's wonderful that by God's grace in Christ, we may be members of God's glorious kingdom, eternal. Also, our ascended Lord Jesus does not rule with a cruel, oppressive, tyrannical, unjust hand. Lovingly, righteously, all-knowingly, and compassionately rules his subjects by means of God's written, inspired word, and by means of the Holy Spirit. When we do our kingdom come, increasingly in our hearts, we're asking more and more that we submit to God. Obviously, we as Christians need to pray this prayer again and again, don't we? We have no flesh does not want to submit really to anyone or to anything. Even though we believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, we still want to rule and control our own lives, don't we? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I tell you? There's a basic, ongoing tendency within each believer in Jesus Christ not to want to submit to Christ's authority. He who bought us by means of his horrendous and terrible suffering on the cross in payment for our sins. Many times in God's Word, we're taught the critical importance of obeying God's Word so that in turn we obey God. For example, in Psalm 119, verse 5, the psalmist said, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Keeping there means doing them, obeying them. Moreover, Yahweh, through Jeremiah, said that he had given this command to the Israelites when they had come out of Egypt. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. And James, in his epistle, writes, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Both in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Yahweh foretold the Israelites of the blessings of obedience to him and the curses of disobedience to him. Scripture tells our sin, our salvation in Jesus Christ, and about thankful service to God for that salvation. When we pray concerning the advent of God's kingdom, do we realize then, therefore, that we are praying that increasingly to God's sovereign rule in our lives? Do we realize that when we pray this, that we are implying that we want to obey the Bible, thereby obey God? that we want to make personal application of this biblical truth in our daily living so that we resemble Jesus Christ more completely and so that we are obeying God and seeking to give Him the glory. We realize that when we pray this second petition, we are implying that we want to go against sin in our lives and we want to live holy lives in service to God. The second petition of the Lord's Prayer desires that God's kingdom will grow, will spread, will advance, will progress, all to the glory of our triune God. With this petition of the Lord's Prayer, we also are asking that we will be ruled by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Being led by the Holy Spirit means to be obedient to Him, obedient to His promptings, to His guidance. Daily we should desire to and pray that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And boys and girls, that means extreme giving in to sensual pleasure of our senses. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now the Greek of that verb, be filled, is a present passive command. This is not a once-for-all filling by the Holy Spirit, but this is a repeated, needed, frequent filling by the Holy Spirit. And we don't fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit. He fills us. And evidence that we are filled by the Spirit is that we yield to Him and endeavor to do what pleases the Lord. The Holy Spirit does not lead us by mere feelings or by hunches or guesses. He leads us by means of clear impressions placed in our minds about what we should do, actions we should take, and decisions we should make, and what we shouldn't do and what we shouldn't try to undertake. We need to be aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit never leads us to do anything that is contrary to God's Word. Thirdly, prayer for God's kingdom includes the church. What does the second petition mean? Your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Mercy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. The Bible teaches that God's kingdom is broader than the church. The true church is included within God's kingdom. God uses the church as His means, as His instrument, by which it is preserved and increased. When we pray, your kingdom come, it is a prayer that the preaching of God's word will be faithful to what God's word means and that it will be Christ-centered. It won't be twisted or perverted. It is a prayer that God will keep His church and that He will cause it to grow in numbers. Now, boys and girls, you often hear people say, well, we're going to church. This building is called the church, but it's the church's building. The church is not a building. The church is people. The church is those people who truly believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. You boys and girls know how God causes His church and His kingdom to grow? He does so by means of the Bible, as it's correctly preached and taught and believed and obeyed. It is very important that ministers and missionaries preach God's word accurately and faithfully, in agreement with the rest of God's word, and in obedience to and in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, his younger co-worker, as follows. I charge, which means I command, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort, be unfailing in patience and in teaching. Pray for me to preach and teach God's word faithfully, prayerfully, lovingly, readily, boldly, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica pray for us. And the writer to the epistle of the epistle to the Hebrews said in chapter 13, pray for us. Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman, who lived from 1859 to 1918, was in his first pastorate in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He served two pastorates there, but this was his first one. He was visited by a layman who frankly said to him, you are not a strong preacher. In the usual order of things, you will fail here. Now that was sweet news to a newcomer minister, wasn't it? In the usual order of things, you will fail here. But a little group of laymen have agreed to gather every Sunday morning and pray for you. Dr. Chapman saw that group grow to 1,000 men gathered to pray for him as their minister. And God granted J. Wilbur Chapman great success. To have spiritual power and is to make a strong impact for Christ, they must pray fervently for their ministers and for the well-being of the church. We pray specifically for our ministers and elders and deacons. How much do we pray for Church Universal? How much do we pray for this congregation? Pray for our federation or denomination. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work, force which revolts against you and every your holy word. Do all this until you, when you will be all in all. Your kingdom come is also a prayer that the church will remain faithful to our great God in the midst of all forms of temptation, persecution, false teachings that are brought as the devil uses people as his instruments. Jesus suffered the fierce rod in punishment for our sins. He bore the curse that was upon us, taking it upon himself. As the Bible says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. He made satisfaction to God's justice on our behalf. He redeemed us. He experienced the end so that we may have the gift of eternal life. Jesus was buried, and then the third day he rose biblically, bodily, literally. Jesus loved the church so much that he died for it. Therefore, he wants the church to remain faithful to him, its head. And by so doing, the church advances, causes God's kingdom to advance or progress. But the devil and his fellow wicked angels tempt the church to compromise, to water down the truth, or outrightly to reject it. For example, Robert Schuller was the former head pastor of the Crystal Cathedral in California. Not disobeying God. Sin is not violating God's law. Instead, sin is having a self-image. Sin is having a low self-image. Just imagine. That was an example of conspiracy, of revolt against God's holy, authoritative, trustworthy word. Robert Schuller was strongly used by the devil, and he deceived many. The trends and values of depraved mankind, of this anti-God world, overpower the church, so that the church constantly is in danger of becoming like the world. Dr. Michael Horton is a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California. He has written a book which clearly substantiates an assertion made by another author that in the U.S., many so-called churches preach what is termed therapeutic moral deism. Therapeutic moral deism. They do not preach the true, living, eternal, triune, self-existent God of wrath, righteousness, holiness, love, and sovereignty. But these churches' concept of God is perverse, it's false, it's wicked. Such churches are in rebellion against God and the Bible. Deism teaches that God created the world with its natural laws, but takes no further part in its functioning. So many churches in the U.S., and no doubt also here in Canada, view God as a being who helps people but themselves, but who is totally unconcerned at all about sin. Tragically, many modern churches do not preach concerning sin and God's command to repent or to believe in Jesus Christ or else spend eternity suffering in hell. Hearing about one man, a pastor of a liberal church who boasted that he had preached for 10 years and once yet mentioned the word sin. Many moderns preach about self-help techniques to improve our relationship and to succeed in life by means of our own efforts. Now, lest we feel inferior to such apostate churches, we as Reformed Christians must constantly be on guard about conforming to the world. For example, regarding marriage and marriage vows, or regarding our attitude to appointed authority, or attitude toward the weekly Sabbath day. As Reformed members of God's church and kingdom, we must continually be on guard against yielding to the world's rejection and of infants inside their mother's wombs, and of the worth and personhood of handicapped and elderly people. Jesus warned that in the last days, that is the period of time from his ascension until his second coming, that lawlessness would increase and the love of most people would grow cold. He said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Unbelievers will hate, will persecute, will kill, and will cause Christians to suffer all kinds of horrendous suffering because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. But the Bible assures us, he who endures to the end will be saved. Despite great opposition, which the church experiences, God preserves and he increases his church. Furthermore, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking that the church may instruct the children of the covenant faithfully and accurately in the truths of God's word. This is part of the church's task. It principally, however, primarily is the task of parents. But the church and the Christian school cooperate in this ministry, in this task of teaching our youth the truths of God's word. It is a local church's task to advance God's kingdom by feeding the lambs and by tending and feeding his sheep. And we also need to pray that God will provide more pastors and more missionaries so that the church can carry out that function. The number of ministers in the URCNA is not sufficient. The number of ministers in the CAN-RC is not sufficient. The number of ministers in the Free Reformed Church is not sufficient. So we need to pray that God will raise up ministers and missionaries, a new generation, to fill the ranks. This is also why we as churches have catechism classes. This is also why we have Bible studies for various ages in our churches. It's also why we have Reformed, Biblical, Christian, institutional, and home schools. As we pray for the educational task of the church, this task primarily rests upon us as parents and secondarily upon us as grandparents. It's our privilege and kingdom and covenantal responsibility to teach prayerfully and penetratingly the truths of God's word to our children. Is this what we are doing? In addition, this prayer is a request that through the preaching of God's word, all of God's elect may be transferred from the devil's dominion of darkness and slavery to sin to God's kingdom of light and life, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive for sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Do we fervently, lovingly, and persistently pray for unsaved people whom we know? Do we pray for them by their names, beseeching God that these people will become aware of their sin and that they will repent of their sins and wholeheartedly believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? This is a prayer involving evangelism and discipleship to Christ. It's a prayer for home and for worldwide missions. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And according to Wycliffe Bible translators, there are still 1,636 languages which are likely to need a Bible translation to begin in their language. So we need laborers. There are people out there who will receive the gospel. The seed of the gospel will fall on good soil, and they will repent of their sins and turn to Christ and become members of his church and kingdom. But they have to hear it first. Messengers need sent out. The laborers are so few. Therefore, we need to pray that the Lord will send out workers to bring the gospel to the billions of lost people who inhabit this planet. And we ourselves need to be willing to bring the gospel to others. Young single adults, you young person, young married couples, are you willing to go and bring the gospel to others, even on foreign fields, if the Lord so directs? Also, we need to be making this gospel known to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to the medical doctor when we see him, or to the dentist when we have to go to the dentist, or to the mechanic when he repairs our car, or to the grocery store supermarket checkout lady when she's checking out our groceries, and so on. And do you have eternal life? Have you humbly repented of your sins, and do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Do you know that if you should die today, that it is well with your soul, that you have eternal life? If you are not sure, then God's word tells us that, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." God, through Isaiah the prophet, said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let the wicked forsake his thoughts and the unrighteous man his way. Let him turn to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." But the day of grace ends when we breathe our last, or if Jesus comes before we die. If you do not know that you have eternal life and are not certain, then by all means, repent of your sins today in Jesus Christ before it's eternally too late to be made right with God. The war between the devil's kingdom and God's kingdom is not finished yet, even though the devil knows already that he is a defeated enemy. He's been conquered. But we take comfort and research to persevere in service to the Lord and in war against the devil for the sake of Christ our Lord. We look forward with eager hope and with glad anticipation when the trumpet will sound and our Lord will descend from heaven in his glory on the clouds of heaven. The culmination of earthly history will occur. By faith we look forward to that new Jerusalem, and we look forward to that new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. The Catechism says, "Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all." By faith, we look forward to that truth which is expressed in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 28. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, he meaning the Son. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. When all things are subjected to him, meaning to the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Yes, may these two heartfelt prayers be in our hearts and on our lips. Your kingdom come, and come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the amazing, wondrous blessing and privilege to be members of your church and kingdom. And thank you, sinful, for the furtherance of your church and kingdom, for its growth. May we recognize that we cannot. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit and His power working in us. We pray that we may have hearts that want to obey your word and thereby obey you. And we thank you that your kingdom is a kingdom that is not tyrannical, unjust, that's not oppressive, but it's one where joy and peace can reign. We ask, Father, that we may be used by you for the advancement of your glorious, eternal, approaching culmination of your kingdom. And we pray that Jesus would soon come and that bring an end to all the sin and suffering and strife that exist on this earth. And thank you that for us who are members of your church and kingdom, by far the best is still yet to come. And we ask, Father, for anyone gathered here who may not be in Christ yet, has not repented of his or her sin, and does not really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Spirit work powerfully in that person's life. And we ask that in your timing, through the working of the Holy Spirit, he or she may be converted to Christ. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.